visual technology experts. Thank you. Have you ever had a time in your life where you just stopped and you said, what was I thinking? I think every human being has done that, right? And if not, then you're still going along and someone's trying to get you to, hey, what are you thinking? It doesn't take too long before you find yourself in the principal's office. Back in my day, you got SWATs. You know, you didn't get detention, you got SWATs. That was a good deterrent to, you know, juvenile delinquency in our school. But I found myself a couple of times, at least one time a year in my high school years, sitting there going, what was I thinking? He told me. He warned me. He reminded me. He warned me again, and here I am, and I'm watching my friend getting 5 SWATs, and I'm next. I should have went first, you know? What was I thinking? I should have went first. You know, other times I think about when Linda and I first started dating and just the immaturity of my heart. I always would give her little gifts and stuff. She'd give me gifts, but I'd give her more because I was more wealthy. I was richer. I had a better job. And so I always gave her gifts and took her home one time. She met my grandparents, and they liked her, and she started coming over to the house a lot more. And I don't know, what was I thinking? You know, I noticed that she was really afraid of bugs and stuff. So I got this little box that was in my room, and I got all these Millers that were flying around the lights out there, and I just stuffed them all inside that box and wrapped it real nice. And we were watching television with my grandparents, and I gave it to her, and she opened it up all happy, and those moths came out, and she was screaming, running through the house. The moths were everywhere. And my grandmother got up on me and in my face, and I said, what was I thinking? I laughed, and then Linda was mad at me. My grandfather was shaking his head. What were you thinking? You know, what were you thinking? So that really is what life is all about. What are we thinking? Some of our biggest mistakes are because we didn't think it through, right? And then again, what we're thinking is what we're taking in. That's really what we're thinking. We're taking in certain behaviors, certain things that we think are funny, certain things that we think are serious, and it forms our thinking. It starts forming our thinking. We don't take life seriously. The younger we are, the older we get, sometimes we still say, what was I thinking? You know, in December, I changed the oil in my car. I was not feeling well. I was sick. And I thought to myself, well, maybe I should just pay someone to do it. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm good at this. So I got out there. The jack was broken. So I had to get the jack out like that. Should have been thinking, what was I thinking, you know? And so usually what takes about 30 minutes to do is about 3 hours. And the reason is because I went ahead and got another jack. I got the little one out of the car, you know, the one that comes with the car, jacked up the van, took oil out, put the plug back in, you know, and put the filter in, got under it, had the big lights out there. It was at nighttime. What was I thinking? You know, should be in bed. It's a Saturday night. Tomorrow's worship. So I start the car after the oil's in. Figure, you know, turn off that thing, so a little indicator on the dash that says, and I just heard this, that doesn't sound good. So I go outside, I look, and there is all 5 quarts of oil out in the driveway under the car. And I still didn't think, what was I thinking? So, you know, Jarrell helped me out, ran to Walmart, got some oil. I said, I don't understand it. I mean, he said, well, do you know that gasket? Sometimes that rubber gasket on the filter stays stuck on the motor right there. Did you check? So I checked the old gasket. Sure enough, no gasket. Went out and 5 quarts. At the end of it all, exhausted, late at night, filthy, trying to towel up all the oil. I'm going, what was I thinking? Right? Now, I could keep on going on and on and on, right? Because if I do that, then my thinking is going to be stinking thinking. You know what I'm saying? That the world is against me, God. I'm praying. What's going on? I'm doing all the work. I'm doing the steps. I'm trying. You should be blessing me with victory all over the place. You know, it's been found to be true in the behavioral sciences that our brains take in information that we allow to come in, and it forms the way that we think. You know, there was a study that was done at University of Tennessee about 12 years ago, I think, maybe 15. And basically, it was a 12-year study, actually. It was actually a long time ago, getting those numbers mixed up. 12-year study that they decided to get some trial subjects, so a bunch of people here, and then another group of people here, and for 5 minutes a day, they started out by listening to all the terrible news. They pumped audio into their earphones, and they heard all the bad news that's going on in the world. Earthquakes, famines, wars, genocide, all the bad things that could go on. And then the others just had general stuff, general information, you know, knowledge. And so for 12 years, at the end of that 12-year period, the people that were hearing all the negative 5 minutes, only 5 minutes at a time, they tended to be almost to the point of clinical depressed, to where they just were, they started fearing that this is going to happen to me, or the world is a bad place, or there is no positive upside. You know, how can I escape? And they had all kinds of these problems that needed to be worked through, which kind of backfired on my guess on that one. But the others, they were pretty much normal. The world is tough, but you know, it's going to work out. And those studies show that what we take in definitely forms our thinking. And I believe in Philippians chapter 4, we'll find out, as citizens of heaven, you know, again, the Apostle Paul is in prison when he writes this particular epistle to the Philippians. Didn't know whether or not he was going to live or die. And we see one of the works in the New Testament that actually expresses Paul's inner workings more than any other epistle. And that's of God for us to see somebody who did suffer, who did struggle. And Jesus even said in Acts chapter 9, when he appeared to him out of heaven and converted him, or actually sent him to Ananias and converted him through Ananias' love and work, he said, I need you to go, Ananias, and heal him and baptize him so that he could see how much he's going to suffer for my name. Now, in the midst of that, he's preaching the gospel. He's advancing the message of Jesus Christ. But he said, how much he will suffer for my name. So what you see of Paul's life from that point on was suffering, was struggling, was wrestling. Why am I in prison? And yet he knew, part of him knew, I got to go to Caesar. I've got to go to Rome. I've got to get the message out there. In the midst of it all, my enemies seem to be winning, and I'm losing. I'm here in prison. I'd imagine he wrestles with a little bit of depression in his life. This particular lesson, when I look at it, I entitled it, and the text is Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 down through verse 13. It's really the closing message, entitled, The Secret. The Secret. Just specifically, The Secret. You know, I know there's a modern new age particular methodology of thinking and stuff. If you think it will happen and stuff. But this is the secret. Here is Paul at a low part of his life, defeated at every turn, yet he says things like, I've learned the secret to being content in every and any circumstance, whether I'm starving to death or well-fed, whether I have everything or have nothing, I have learned the secret to being content. I can do all these things through Christ who gives me strength. You hear those kind of words as he closes out. Now, he started up, first of all, by saying and closing out chapter 3, saying, finally, strive ahead for Christ, strive to heaven, strive for your hope. But then he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sharing his heart, say, I eagerly await Jesus Christ every single day. Then he goes down and he talks about the great love that he has for these two sisters, Euodia and Syntyche, and if they would just adopt the attitude of Christ, it would work out. The Holy Spirit has a way of working those things out, because with that attitude comes an incredible supernatural obedience to what God says to do. Then in verse 4 he says, celebrate in the Lord, or rejoice in the Lord. You know, that word carries it with this connotation of this ancient word in this ancient time, celebration. They were going through festivals all the time. Have you ever noticed that in a civilized society how much we like to celebrate? Right, we have Christmas, and then just a few weeks later, if a week later, we're celebrating New Year's, and then pretty soon we have another celebration and another celebration. Sometimes there's so many. We're celebrating Valentine's Day, you know, St. Valentine's Day. And then the next one and the next one and the next one, and then they're just being made up because we like to celebrate. And God builds within the system here, Celebrate in the Lord always. Rejoice. Celebrate. And again, I say to you, rejoice. Celebrate. As a church, let your gentleness be known to everybody. The Lord is near. He's coming, but he's also here. That's what our worship services are. He's here, and he's also coming. He's here, but he's not yet. But he will come. And that, oh, what a celebration that will be. And then he talks about the anxiety. You want to deal with that, Philippians? Because they were going through a sense of anxiety, just as Paul was going through a sense of anxiety. But in everything, don't be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer, supplication, and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. A different kind of prayer, a prayer life. Not just offering prayers when the difficult times came, but a life of prayer, a life of different kinds of prayer. Prayers of praise and worship and thanksgiving, supplications, intercession. Praying for individuals that you know, man, it would be so incredible to help them know this God who I love. To experience the presence and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's not magical, but it does get us through the toughest storms in life. That's what he does, because it's the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And then he says, when you let all these requests and prayers be known to God, the shalom of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You know, when that happens, our thinking changes. Have you noticed? When you're praying good, when you're praying in a healthy way, when you're moving forward in prayer, and that means it says, God, this is who I am. Help me be better. Help me be different. Thank you that you don't give me what I deserve. Thank you that you make me your workmanship. Thank you that I'm more than a conqueror. Thank you, Lord, that you're always with me, that you're never away from me, especially when I don't feel that you're with me. See, when shalom happens, we feel like what we looked at last week, God's shalom, complete soundness or wholeness of health, harmony in all relationships, God and other people, success and fulfillment of purpose, protection and victory over one's enemies. That's what shalom meant to the Old Testament people and to the New Testament people. And therefore, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. It's a supernatural peace. And it's not a concept, it's a person. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And during our most difficult times, if we just can make that connection, right? I always think about it, if I could just make that particular connection, it would, oh, what a time it is when you make that connection, when you finally go, amen. We kind of make those connections with praise and worship. Have you noticed that? I just feel, I wished that I could feel this way going out amongst the people and amongst the activities and the daily rigors of life and stuff. I wish to have this feeling at all times. Well, why can't I? Why not? It just doesn't come through good music and good melodies. But it comes through a faith that says, I know that you're there. A soundness of mind, a steadfast of thinking. So therefore I say less and less, what am I thinking? And versus, what are you thinking, God? What are your thoughts, Christ? How do you think about this situation right now? And I just take the time to rest in that thought and say, I know what Jesus would be thinking. But that's not how I think by nature. But I want to think that way. So what Paul does after this, he says the shalom of God, the peace which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds as a sentry. Why? Well, because it's a battle. It's a spiritual war. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we see the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. He says, now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold towards you when absent. I ask that when I'm present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We're taking every thought captive and making it obey Christ. That's how Paul lived his life. He thought all the negative thoughts anybody could think. He's like us. Now, Jesus was tempted to think those thoughts, but he's not like us. He was sinlessly perfect. And yet, he's the one that Paul calls the Philippians have the same mindset as Christ. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Isaiah 26 and verse 3, I ran across this one. A promise. It says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. So the person who's steadfast in mind, God keeps them in perfect peace, because that person trusts in God. You know, trust is difficult when times are tough, and it's but when times are good, we don't even think about trusting in God. But that's when the real test comes, is when life is difficult, when challenges are coming. That God will work out all things for the good of those who love him, are called according to his purpose, and they're committed to that purpose. You notice how that worked out? Proverbs 23, verse 7, the very first part says, as a person thinks, so they are. As a person thinks, that is what they are. In other words, we are our behaviors, our actions, our words, our results of our thinking patterns. I remember watching a great boxing match at least 15 years ago, maybe a little bit longer, between Mike Tyson and Evander Holyfield. And that's when Mike Tyson was beyond his prime and Holyfield was on it. And Mike Tyson bit his ear off, or bit a big chunk of it, square chunk. Got frustrated because he couldn't. And later on, as they were interviewing him, he goes, you know, that's not who I am. That's exactly who you are. We are a product of our behaviors. If I can't beat you, I'll bite your ear off. You know what I'm saying? In other words, let's get into a street fight or something like that. And isn't that the way it is? When we're really embarrassed, that's not... Yes, that's exactly. And when we're honest with that, as a person thinks, so they are. See, Christ came to reverse that. So I'm not saying, what was I thinking? So let's look at our text back in Philippians chapter 4. Because as Paul says, the God of peace, or peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, he leads us into what begins to be the secret. The secret of contentment. Because contentment starts in the mind, in the heart. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. You know, in Philippians 2, he gave another command. He says, have the mind of Christ. Reject all pride and have humility of mind, no vanity or vainglory. Consider others' interest better than your own. Have this mind that was also in Christ. That's the first commandment. Now, here's the second commandment. He has a few of them, but these are the real keys right there to the secret. Think on these things. Dwell on these things. This word is logistheste, logizomai, where we get the word logic from. And this is what this word dwell means. To reckon, count, to compute, to calculate, to inwardly reckon, to weigh the reasons for, to deliberate, to consider and to take into account, to weigh out, to meditate on, to ponder, to think, to consider, to deem, or to judge. There's a lot of meanings to this word dwell, and it's not just real quickly thinking about it. It's not just looking at a scripture and going over, that's a good scripture, I'm thinking of. No, this is something that you immerse your mind into. That you spend time maybe reading it in a couple of different translations and say, and then you pray for, say you do that for about 12 minutes, then about 6 minutes you pray over it and you pray, God, what is it that I'm thinking right now about what this verse is saying? And then you stop and you start meditating on it. You look at it from different perspectives. You take the time. And then, God, how do I apply this to my life? How do I start applying this particular thing to my life right now? And it could only, it might only be a segment of a passage of Scripture. But he says for sure, there is a way that I, your God, want you, my people, to think. Because the world already, and Satan who controls the world and leads the whole world astray, he says in Revelation 12, right? In Revelation 12 says, the devil, the ancient serpent from ancient antiquity, who leads the whole world astray, there's already a way of thinking. So we start looking at God. God does desire this way for his people to think, dwell on these things. So he lists out these words that are, you know, sometimes we look at them and we kind of rush through them, and I didn't this time. I looked at a particular New Testament work on what these words would have meant and what they still mean. Whatever is true. He says, finally, whatever is true, let your mind dwell on this. And what this is objectively true. Not subjectively true, not how I feel, not how I've come to see something, but objectively true. That which conforms to reality versus the things that are deceptive, illusions that promise peace and happiness. And it starts with our own life. What is true about me? You know, when I'm spending time thinking with God, I know who I am. And so do you, right? I know what my failings are before God. And I know for a fact the ones that weigh the most heavy upon me. If I come to God in prayer and I ignore those things, let's not talk about the bad stuff, God. Let's just talk about the good stuff. Let's just talk about how much you love me. Well, I'll feel the love for God. But there's not going to be any transformative power if there's not truth. Saying, God, I don't deserve your love. And I really want this to change in my thinking. I want this to change in my feelings. I want this to change in my actions and my behaviors. Please, God, give me the strength to change these things. Because remember, at the end, Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So thinking about truth in that way could be that when you're the most emotional or you're listening to something, social media is the devil's playground. Let me just say, it is a devil's playground. I went on a fast on some of my social media, and I might just give up all of it, all together, because it just doesn't produce a lot of goodness in me. I find myself thinking about issues, cultural, present-day issues, too much. And thinking that somehow, God, please, I pray for this to change. God, I pray for this is voted on. I pray for this to happen. I pray for this. And I come away from prayer sometimes more overwhelmed that things just aren't going to change. I feel more defeatist that they'll never change. Jesus, just come back and just wipe everything out and take us home. And whoever you say, well done, amen, let it be me. But anybody else who's goofing around, Lord, that's on them. You know? That's clearly not the mind of Christ. That's clearly not Jesus from the cross, right? But if you're like me, it's like, okay, what is true? Scripture about mine and your life, the truth about my life. So anytime I find myself troubled with something, I've got to say, is this true or is this false? And I turn the channel off. I turn the thing off. I get out. Now again, please don't. I'm not being an extreme Pharisee legalist saying you're in sin if you're in social media. Perhaps you can engage in it and love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, all the fruit of the Spirit, amen, more power to you. I'm not saying that. I'm saying for me, I get too caught up in my mind and thinking and distracted from what is true. And sometimes I jump on the bandwagon and I look at something and find out later on, this is a joke. This post is a joke. It's not true. I saw one of the posts saying, bombshell, LeBron James being traded to, I'm going, Genie bus, what are you doing? You know, like, so even simple things like that, you know, anything that Satan could do to get us out. But what is true? What is objectively true? Where you sit down and you look at both sides of an issue and you listen to them. Is this true or is this false? And if it's false, then I should just give up on it. Let it go. Whatever is honorable. This word honorable means sober, serious, worthy of respect. It inspires awe. What's honorable? Refers to those things which reflect weighty purpose of a follower's life, a believer's life, a disciple of Jesus Christ's life. Refers to those things which reflect weighty purposes. So when you start thinking about these kind of things, what's honorable? Because you can think about what's not honorable, and that is, man, I'm looking at television, I'm looking at social media again, and newspapers or whatever, I'm looking at other people. And why are they doing so good and I'm doing so bad? Why are they successful and I'm such a loser, right? The weighty things that I think that are honorable that he says, let your mind dwell on, is number one, I think, the living God saves me. The living God, he loves me. Jesus on the cross matters more than anything else for me. The Holy Spirit in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship. He's working on us right now, creating a masterpiece. If you've heard that before and hear it in songs. But another one, heaven and hell. That's an honorable concept. And we shouldn't separate the two. Because it is a reality. Some people, well, it's kind of, I like this, but I don't like this one. Well, you can't have one without the other because Jesus preached both. In fact, sometimes if you look at it from a perspective, he preached the negative one more than he preached the first one because he loves us so much, he doesn't want anybody to go anywhere near hell. But it is a reality. You know, I know we had a study not long ago, and it caused a little stir amongst a few people. Well, I don't know, I don't like the hell. If we just listen to the very words of Jesus in the book of Luke, he tells us what it is. And he doesn't say it to terrify anybody or to humiliate or shame anybody, although the Pharisees needed to listen up because that's normally when he talked about it, those religious leaders that were against him. But see, whatever is honorable, we think of those from the fact that God is for us. He's not against us. I am more than a conqueror through Christ who loves me. Nothing can separate me from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You start thinking about those honorable things. Then there's no fear of the negative place, right? Because my thinking is the honorable thinking of Jesus Christ. So he says, whatever is honorable, then he says, whatever is right. From the word righteous, whatever is righteous. Used in the New Testament throughout to refer to the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, their actions, their words, but especially the character of God. It pictures the person, the saint, Paul here in prison, doing what's right in the face of strong temptation. It pictures kind of the idea of Gethsemane. Where Christ knows what he's going through. He knows what he's going through at the present moment. He knows what the cross is going to bring. He knows the floggings. He knows the rejection. He knows the insults. He knows the rejection of the hearts of the people who just a week before had said, Hosanna to the King. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Jehovah, the name of the Lord. When you're tempted, Father, not my will, but your will be done. That's righteous. The words that Jesus spoke from the cross, that's righteous. The very fact that he didn't fight back, he didn't insult, he didn't threaten. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly, righteous. This particular word also has a connotation, a synonym with the word integrity. Found in the thoughts and words of the world, opposite, righteous. See, Jesus thought differently from the world, right? And therefore, when our mind is renewed to be like his mind, we're going to think differently from the world that we came from. Think differently than we did before we became followers of Christ, right? Because the biggest time I think about what was I thinking was when I look at the big mess up between 18 and 22 before I came to Christ, some big whoppers of things that I wish I could go back and just erase. Now, Christ's blood, in a sense, does judicially erase it. What was I thinking as an 18, 19-year-old? Well, that's the problem. 18 and 19-year-olds all the way to 24, 25, they don't think. Their prefrontal cortex is still developing, so the thought processes are not very good. They're like, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? Grandson, what were you thinking? Righteous. Now, the opposite of the world says this. Everybody does it this way. But it's not Jesus' way. It's not the Holy Spirit. But everybody does it this way. Another thing about thinking that is found out in the psychological sciences, the behavioral sciences, is a concept or an idea or a theory, if you will, called cognitive distortions, where we maximize and awfulize. We find that in fights, right? You always do this. Or everyone does it this way. You never do this. You know, those are cognitive distortions. They're not reality. So we awfulize and maximize negative things, especially attacking others with them. And if we just stand back and say, let your mind dwell on what is right and righteous, I'll start erasing those words. Because if I think that way, everybody does it this way, then I'm going to eventually do it this way. You found a lot of people not long ago in the housing bubble just walked away from their covenants with creditors. And even faithful Christians, even those that I'm not sure if they're still faithful, if they continue to live their life like that. Or cheat the government in some way. Think, well, the government's evil. It's an evil beast, so bleed the beast, you know? Everybody's doing this. This is the way to do it. This is the way to get around these things. Well, okay, it may work, and you may not go to jail. You might get in trouble, but he's watching. He's living in us, and our mind is being shaped. So is this morally right or wrong? If it isn't right and it's wrong, then I shouldn't do it. You see, because Paul made it very clear to the Romans that we should offer our bodies as living sacrifices, which is our spiritual worship to God. That's pleasing to him. Don't conform to the way the world does things, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you'll understand God's awesome will for your life. Now, the next one, he says, is whatever is pure. Let your mind dwell on whatever is pure. From the same root word as holy, it means free from defilements, ethical, sexual, and moral purity. Thought, word, and deed come underneath this one right here, whatever is pure. It goes without saying that the internet has opened up a lot of freedoms and a lot of devils, a lot of situations. I would say that only God knows how many marriages are destroyed because people dabbled in old flames or something in social media or on internet. Who knows how many people are addicted to gambling, to pornography, to whatever it is. Now, thank God that we have resources to overcome those kinds of things. And I'm just listing a few that are at the top of the list right there. The counter that Paul gives is whatever is pure, let your mind dwell on what is pure, what is right and pure. What does the scripture teach about that? This is how powerful it is. I was watching a movie about marriage and had marriage in the title. Good actors and stuff. And I thought, oh, okay, good. I know they're having some problems or arguing. And really, the whole movie is about divorce. I said, it's the wrong title of the movie. Because they're going through this terrible time that just rips everybody's soul apart. So much so that I just had to just change it. I said, this is one of those things right here that's, for me, it's just not pure. It's not right. So I've got to ask myself the question, whatever is going on, and you ask yourself the question, whatever you're allowing into your eyes and your ears and your senses, will this cleanse my soul or will it dirty my soul? Paul is giving the solution. He says, whatever is lovely, attractive, beautiful, those things that call faith a response of love and warmth in us, or call forth a response of love and warmth in us, versus things that call forth some bitterness, criticism, and vengeance. So whatever I'm letting in my mind, is it giving my heart more of a desire for vengeance and bitterness, criticism? Or is it bringing about some kind of love, focusing in on God somehow? Is it renewing my heart, or is it hardening my heart? And hardening just means I get desensitized to things that God is not desensitized to, or God says you shouldn't be desensitized to. If I just stop and I look at family and think about it for a moment, all the different blessings, thank you for this person, thank you for this person, thank you for this person, oh, thank you for this little person. If you have a little one around, that's really a blessing. Because when my thinking starts getting stinking, stinking thinking, it's amazing how a little one, little Micah, will just put a big old smile on my face. 2 years ago, I was on a jury, a four-month jury, $40 million lawsuit between the San Diego Water District and a contractor, a joint venture contractor. So we had like 17 days of deliberation, and it got nasty in there. Somewhere along the line, I stepped out of this because I was really upset, because I felt injustice was being done. Now, one of the things is some of the women, those were kind of we were together. There was one guy, and then most of the women right there were thinking, well, let's split this up. You know, there should be a split, even split. 40 million, 20 million gets given, and 20 million, let it go. And people were fighting like crazy. And there was one particular man. Well, I think he was there planted for a purpose to cause arguments when everybody was going, let's be fair here. He says, zero, they get zero, you know. And finally, I just said, man, I got family at home. I got a church. I can't be arguing something that's ridiculous, and you always stop it. And I was thinking these thoughts, and then him and I had a few words. I tried to control myself as much as I could. I think I did. You know, at least the people said, no, you're well in control. But man, your face was red as an apple. We thought maybe you were going to get a stroke or a heart attack or something. I said, really? Oh, yeah, your face got really red. But you know what? Show me that picture of your grandson again. I think Micah was about 20 days. I said, see, your face went back to the regular color again. In other words, little ones do something like that. There's a purity from God, perhaps. And I think if we just keep things simple and start focusing on that kind of stuff, then whatever's lovely, because that's of God. God is a lovely God. He's a beautiful God. Now, the last one he says, or the second to last one, of good repute. Anything of good repute. Basically, it's gracious, it's admirable, things that are fit for God to hear. Actually, the literal word for this good repute is fair speaking. So if I would like for God to hear it, then I'll say it to other people. I'll say it to people, knowing that God is hearing it. Good repute, has a good reputation. It's commendable. In pure words, though, or not. Could I recommend this to God and to others I want to influence? He says, anything, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, and then he says, the commandment, let your mind dwell on these things. To reckon, to count, to compute, calculate, inwardly reckon in your own soul, weigh the reasons for it, deliberate it, consider, take into account, weigh it out, meditate on it, ponder, think, consider, deem, and judge it. Think and dwell on anything that has moral excellence and will inspire and motivate us to live, to love God and our neighbors and each other. There isn't anything more excellent or praiseworthy than loving God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. There's nothing more excellent or praiseworthy than for me to love my God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Why do I love God? Why do I strive to live within that commandment for the rest of my days, from 1980 to the present time, till the day I leave this earth? Because it's a journey. It's a journey of growing. And it's excellent and praiseworthy. Why do I do that? Because I do love myself, right? Not a lover of self saying, look how awesome I am, guys. Pretty cool, right? No. But there is a lover, there's a love from God that says you have to love yourself in the proper way. And the proper way is by adopting the attitude of my son, because he loved himself and he loves his father, and the Spirit flows forth from that love and brings a full circle of love. And if you love yourself, you'll love your neighbor. There is one neighbor somewhere who needs that kind of love, who needs to experience that love. They may not understand it at the moment because their brain, again, our brains, when sometimes they don't understand the gospel, that's because their brain is after Hollywood. Hollywood affects everything. School, culture affects everything. But the more they hear it, the more they see it in a follower's life saying, you think differently. You live differently. And then they feel the love of a best friend like they've never had before. It will change. It will happen. It will help them. Then to love each other as Jesus loved us. That's excellent and worthy of praise. What the world needs more, right, like the Beatles, is love, sweet love. All you need is love. That's the Beatles. I think Burt Bacharach was that other one. Who's that? Well, I'm an old man, so I'm thinking of an old man. Again, we have those neural pathways. Verse 9, though, he goes in and he says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So we see the last here, the practice and promise of God. Habitually doing the things that we read about with Paul doing, what did he do? He preached Christ everywhere he went. Any person he met, eventually they were going to know about Jesus Christ and him and the difference that Paul, that Jesus had made in Paul's life. He said, whatever you've learned or whatever you received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. See, it's different now. The peace of God will protect your heart and mind. But now he says, you practice these things, you dwell on these things, but now you practice. Here's the third command. You practice what you've seen in me. Again, Paul is using that same example, right? Like last week, you have bad example, which is enemies of the cross of Christ, and you have the good example, Paul, a citizen of heaven, saying, imitate my example, because he loved the Philippian church. He didn't spend a lot of time there, but the time that he did made incredible influence upon them. Transformation always begins in the mindset, though, the thinking. As we think, so we are. And I know it's sometimes it's challenging. Things could be depressing in life. We have to go through the challenges, but that's when we, I believe, learn to love God even more, when the tough times come. Especially when we get to the other side of the storm, right? When you get to the other side of the storm, you say, well, God, you got me through it again. Thank you. Please use me now. Please use me now that I'm more humble than I was before the storm. But if I come out more prideful, then I'm not going to, because I'm not practicing the secret. Because he goes on to say right here, in the secret, he said, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. In verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things, or literally in the Greek language, in all things, I can do in the one empowering me. All things I can do in the one empowering me. This takes effort on a daily basis. I believe a person who doesn't spend time with God in Scripture on a daily basis, you're short selling yourself. You have a power within you that's supernatural, a power that created all the universe that we know. Just watch television, watch the Discovery Channel, watch the Universe Channel. A power that can raise people from the dead, power that can cure any illness. He He's living in us. And that's what Paul was talking about. He wasn't using this, I could win a Super Bowl, I could be MVP of a Super Bowl, or I could overcome obstacles and be the best employee, or the man of the year, or the sexiest man alive, or the sexiest woman alive. That's not what he's using this for. He's saying this world is a terrible place. It's a tough place, yes. It's a broken place. But in all things, you can do everything. You can overcome this. But you have to obey that commandment. And the commandment is, dwell on these things. Have the attitude of Christ, because that's how Christ thought. Christ thought all the time, whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute, excellent, or worthy of praise. That's how Christ always thought, because he was never apart from the mind of his Father. I love that. I like that. And he says, and the God of Shalom is with you. That's one of the most secure things that we could ever look at, that the God of Shalom is with me. The God of Shalom is with you. Whatever you're going through today, he's with you. And you feel it more succinctly if you're dwelling like this. If you're not a meditative person, just start reading the Psalms and you'll start saying, what's the matter with me? What's my problem? What am I thinking? I'm just reading through scripture legalistically and just checking them off. I read a scripture. But you start thinking, he's starting to look at some of these Psalms, of some of these verses. Take 10 to 12 minutes and read a scripture every day. Something that you really connect with and say, I want God to make a difference in my life through this. Six or seven minutes, pray about it. Pray about every word in that text that you just read for 10 to 12 minutes. Then stop and meditate. Take some time just to think through. Just look at those words. Which one jumps out at you? And then spend some time meditating on how God wants you to apply that particular word in your life. Transformation always begins in the mindset, the thinking. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8, Paul's talking about the mindset again. The mindset is so important. I think it's important to at least read this one. And the other ones I'll give you to take home. All right, I quoted Romans 12, 1 through 2. But Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh, who set their mind on the flesh, cannot please God. But then he goes on to say to the Christians, but you're not of the flesh, you're of the Spirit. So when my mindset is set on things like this list in Philippians right here, the Holy Spirit is working to transform my thinking into the thinking of Christ Jesus himself. It's mindset. So if you're feeling funky, turn that TV off. Click off on that site. Put a filter on your computer. Put some kind of safeguard. A mind is a terrible thing to waste, the Holy Spirit says. Because if I really want to influence somebody else for Christ, like he says right here, the greatest, excellent, and worthy of praise, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second, like it, love your neighbor as yourself and your brothers and sisters the way Christ loves you. The mind has got to be on track. But it is a resistance because we live in a broken world. We still have that sin nature in us that wants to default back to where it always is. And therefore, when you get on the other end of the storm, you say, I'm content. I'm good. Lord, I don't have this and I don't have this and this hasn't happened yet, but I'm content. If my life ended this very moment, I have you. I have your Son. I have your Holy Spirit living in me. And then if I close my eyes and I see his beautiful face, I'll fall down on my face and worship him and say, Lord, thank you so very much for the secrets, for the secret. Live, abide, dwell in these things, and the God of Shalom is with you. That's what we do when we share in communion. We come together and we tell God, thank you, God, that you're with us. I determined to know nothing among you except for Christ and him crucified. Because that's really where the big connection comes in. I saw this, but I think it's important. Because again, I don't believe science is an enemy of God or God's word. I think in the purest sense, science helps me anyway to see that God created all things for the good of those that love him. This particular Dr. Melanie Greenberg said this, if you want to break negative thinking. Now, take what Paul taught with what she advises right here in terms of her prescription to get out of negative thinking, depressive thinking, despairing thinking. He says, particularly focus on a task. And I would say that for us, that would be, what would be that task? I think focus so much on your relationship with God in all integrity and truth that he uses you to bring somebody to him. Just that task. If I just do that task right there, it'll bring me out. It'll help to bring me out. The next thing, he says, take a walk in nature. And this is from a study that people who, now, if you walk around the city, it has no impact. You still have negative thinking. But if you get out in nature and you just hear birds and see butterflies and green plants and beauty of the sky and clean air, they said it totally, it rewires your brain. So you take these scriptures, you take a favorite psalm, and you go out there and you say, man, Lord, you start to feel it. You start to think that way. Focus on your senses. Your seeing, your hearing, your feeling, your sensing, and smelling can help your brain get out of automatic wandering. Going toward, in other words, focus on specific things. Here's one, the last one, practice meditation. So I think about what kind of words should I meditate on? I know some people say, well, I don't know about this meditation stuff. It sounds kind of Eastern. Well, Jesus was Middle Eastern, and Jewish religion was Middle Eastern. And they did do a lot of meditating when you look in the Psalms. It's just what they meditated on. Don't meditate on yourself. Meditate on the creator of all those senses. Meditate on how much he loves you. Whew, Lord, that feels so good, Lord. If you ever lost your capacity to take a full breath where you just feel it, the cleansing breath, have you ever lost that? Who's ever lost that? Yes, oh, wow, a lot of us. That's a sickening feeling. That's a negative thinking feeling. But when you finally get it, after exercising this with scripture, with belief that the Holy Spirit, and you get, ooh, thank you, God. That was good. Thank you, God. Oh, wow. This hot wing is delicious, Lord. Thank you for taste buds. A beautiful song, a beautiful music. Thank you, Lord. Wow, this is just really, really moving my heart. Thank you, God. Beautiful sight of people all loving God. Beautiful vision that there's twice as many that could come in and love God the same way. That's a beautiful vision. Thank you for vision. Thank you for sight, Lord. I know that that's true because we're here. So there's somebody else like us. Be aware of your thinking, she says. Sounds a lot like scripture. She's not a Christian, but it sounds a lot like what Paul just said. Let's close out thinking about a passage that maybe we can meditate on, take for as a meditative one this week. Psalm 86, beginning in verse 4. It's a prayer to God, and it's how God feels about us and how we ought to feel toward God, the God who loves us. Psalm 86, verse 4, beginning, make glad the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord.
nor are there any works like yours.
That's a good one to memorize.
All things I can do in the one empowering me. Amen?
Amen. So let's go ahead and stand and share in this communion that reflects that prayer, that no matter what's going on, that great God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit love us. May the Lord bless you. May He protect you. May He shine His face upon you and be gracious to you. May He smile upon you and give you shalom. Amen. The word of God in Philippians. Do nothing